I want to welcome you all here this morning. As the fellows are passing out the outlines, you'll notice that some of them maybe are a little crumpled or wrinkled. The photocopier this morning must have had a hard night last night because it decided to tangle up a few, and I was downstairs, and then Michelle informed me that something must have gone haywire there. But I think they're all quite readable. Anyway, it's good to see you all here this morning. The ones who are here, obviously you survived the storm from a couple nights ago and you dug yourself out. But of course, we expect that, eh? We're not only are we Canadians, but we're Northerners. So we're used to this kind of stuff. Anyway, last week we began our study of Romans chapter 9. And as I said at that time, Romans chapter 9 is pretty much universally regarded as the most difficult chapter in the Bible to wrap your heads around. Doesn't mean there aren't other difficult chapters, but this one's got to rank right there at about the top. And it's difficult because it has such an impact on what we actually think about God. Remember, I cited Tozer where he said that what we think about God, what comes into our mind when we think about God, is the most important thing about us. And that's because the most important relationship that we have is our one with God. You know, we have important relationships with our spouses, our children, our parents, and I'm not denying that those are important, but believe it or not, our relationship with God is the most important one. So what we think of Him, the kind of thoughts we have a major impact on the kind of people we are going to be. Last week, we saw that the dominant theme of Romans chapter 9 is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God, meaning that God doesn't have to explain to us what He's doing. He can do what He wants, when He wants, when He wants to, and to whomever He wants. And He doesn't have to run it by me first to see what I think of it. That can be, at times, a difficult concept to wrap our minds around. We saw last week that God could choose who He was going to bless, that He could choose to whom He was going to extend mercy. And most difficult of all, we could see also that God could choose whose heart He was going to harden. And in that context, we looked at the section about Pharaoh's heart being hardened. And I'll just read it for a review here, verse 17 of Romans 9. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he, that is God, has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." We looked last week at the very difficult issue as to who hardened Pharaoh's heart first. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart first? Or did Pharaoh harden his own heart first and then God just reinforce what Pharaoh had done already? Well, we looked very carefully at the scriptures in the book of Exodus to see what the evidence proved. And what we saw is that it is more probable, not totally probable, but more probable that God hardened Pharaoh's heart before Pharaoh hardened it himself. And that's about where we ended last week, with a very difficult concept to understand. That challenges our understanding about God. We're not as comfortable with that picture of God as we would be with the ones that we often make up ourselves. I believe that Paul knows that his readers are not totally comfortable with that either. And you can see that by what he says in verse 19, where he presents the obvious objection. He says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" Now that's an obvious question to ask if God is the one who hardened Pharaoh's heart first. One could reasonably say, well then how could he blame Pharaoh for doing what you were leading him to do in the first place anyway? Very good question. What's Paul's answer to that? Verse 20, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this?" Now, if we were looking for Paul to clear up the question that's raised in verse 19, this isn't the answer that we'd be looking for, is it? We'd be expecting him to maybe say, well, you know, Pharaoh did harden his heart first, and, you know, that's what went on there. Or we'd expect some other kind of explanation. But instead, he says, basically, who are you to question God? Who are you to even ask him why he did this? This is hard language for us to wrap our minds around, and yet it reminds me of something that God said to Job a couple thousand years before in Job chapter 40. You remember the story of Job. God allowed Satan to do some pretty nasty things to Job, basically to take everything away from him. You know, he lost his children, they all were killed, and he lost his wealth, he lost his health. He only had his wife with him. And even she told him, why don't you just curse God and die? So he was in a bad way. And when his friends came to visit him, Job actually complained about his lot in life here. Now, he never blasphemed against God, but he did complain. And one of his complaints was, he said, if only I could basically talk to God face to face and ask him, I want to challenge him as to why he's dealing with me in this way. Well, God responds to that. At the end of the book, in Job chapter 40, God says to him these words. He says, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Doesn't that sound a lot like what Paul is saying here? Paul and God are on the same wavelength here. We have a real dilemma, like how do we explain this? You know, God should explain this to me, why this is happening. It's not fair. And God's answer is, who are you to ask me? Who are you to correct me? Who are you to even think that you can challenge me on this? Now, this isn't easy for us to grasp. And yet the issue is God's sovereignty. Remember, this underlying theme here of this chapter is God has the right to do what he will. Now, Paul then begins to illustrate his point in verses 21 to 23 with an interesting analogy. He says, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Here, the analogy works this way. God, in his creation of us, is portrayed as being like a potter who has some clay and makes these vessels out of it. And some of the vessels he makes are good ones, and some of them are bad ones. And he compares that to people that he's made, some who are destined for mercy and glory, and some who are destined for destruction and wrath. In doing this, God shows that he wants to demonstrate a few things about himself. In verse 22, he says he does this, he creates the vessels of wrath to demonstrate his wrath, and his power. And in verse 23, he wants to demonstrate his rich glory and his mercy. Now, the big question in our mind here now is who prepared these vessels for either honor or dishonor? Did God do it, or did they do it themselves? That's the big question in our mind. It's very much like the issue of who hardened Pharaoh's heart first. Did Pharaoh do it himself, or did God do it first? Now, we're going to look at verse 23 first, because that's the easy one. Verse 23 says that he talks about these vessels of mercy, which he, that is God, had prepared beforehand for glory. Now, here it's pretty clear, both in the English and it happens in the Greek, that God is the one who did the preparing. He prepared these vessels for glory. Now, in the Greek, this verb prepared is written in a form that's called the active voice. Now, you don't have to remember this grammar later on, but it's very critical for you to understand what's going on here in verses 22 and 23. So there it's the active voice. And in the active voice, the subject of that part of the sentence is the doer of the action. This is even old English grammar is similar to this. So the subject here is God, He. And He is the one who does the action of preparation on the vessels for glory. Okay, now that's the easy one to understand. Now let's go back a verse into verse 22, and you see that God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now here it's not quite as clear, is it? It doesn't say that He prepared for destruction. It says they're prepared for destruction. So the question is, who did the preparing? Did the vessels prepare themselves, or did God prepare them for destruction? Well, in Greek, in addition to the active voice, there are two other voices that can be used. And these voices, by the way, you usually distinguish them by the ending on the verb. Okay, now, one of these other voices is called the passive voice. And in the passive voice, the subject is not the doer of the action, but is the recipient of the action. So if this verb prepared in verse 22 is in the passive voice, then that would mean that the recipient, the vessels in this case, were prepared by God. Okay? The subject here actually in this clause in verse 22 is the vessels of wrath. And they would be prepared by God, by someone else. That's passive voice. Now, the other voice in Greek is called the middle voice. And the middle voice is literally that. It's halfway between the active and the passive. And in the middle voice, the subject of the clause is both the doer and the recipient of the action. Now, in English, we don't have that. It's not a voice. We don't have a middle voice. We have another form called the reflexive form of the verb. And what that means, I could say that I wash the car, I'm the doer, so that's active voice. In the reflexive in English, which would correspond to the middle voice in Greek, I'd say I wash myself. In Greek, they use a different way of doing it. They use the middle voice. Okay, now we say all we have to do is determine which voice is it in the Greek. Should be simple. No, it isn't. The reason it isn't is because the verb, the way it's written in the Greek, is exactly the same in both the middle voice and the passive voice. The active voice looks different, but the middle voice and the passive voice are written with exactly the same ending. So how do we tell? Well, you go to Greek scholars in ancient Greek language, and they will tell you that the way you tell and the only way you can tell is by the context of the passage. What is the underlying theme of the passage? What did I say was the underlying theme of Romans 9 at the very beginning? It's the sovereignty of God. The fact that God can do whatever He wants to whomever He wants without having to question us about it or ask us about it. So if the context is the sovereignty of God, which it's pretty obvious it is, that means that it's far more likely that the Greek form of this verb is passive voice, which means that God would be the one who prepared these vessels for destruction. Now, that obviously is not going to sit well with most people. And if you read most commentators on this passage, most of them, the vast majority of them, do not agree with that. Part of the reason is because most of them don't even deal with what voice the verb is actually in. They just pick the solution that is most comfortable for us. And I would do it too if I didn't know about the Greek grammar in here. But if you are looking at the Greek grammar in the context, it's pretty hard to escape the fact that it's more probable that God prepared those vessels for destruction. Now, the thing is that we may agonize over that, but I don't see Paul agonizing over it. Do you see him tearing his hair out and saying, I know this is tough for you to grasp, guys. I'm having a hard time with it too. No, he doesn't do that at all. Paul's concern here seems to be to point out to us that God actually chooses to extend mercy to some people and not to others. His conclusion in verse 18 bears that out. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. God gives mercy to those he wants to give mercy to, and there are some people he doesn't extend mercy to. Now, to us, when I raised this issue last week concerning the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, I said to you, to us, that doesn't seem fair, does it? It's just not fair at all. And the reason it doesn't seem fair to us is because we're all into equality. We feel that everybody should be treated exactly the same. And when we look at salvation and mercy in that, we have this idea, whether we know it or not, it's within us, we have this idea that we are all entitled to it equally. That in fact, we all equally deserve mercy. It's unspoken. We may not believe that, but when we read a passage like this in Romans 9 and we feel repelled by it, the reason we do is because we think we all equally deserve mercy. Is that statement borne out by the Scriptures? I don't think so. What do the Scriptures show us that we really deserve? Well, let me cite you a few. In Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Or how about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, which says, we were by nature, what? Children of wrath. Now, if we were children of wrath by nature, what does that mean? That means that what we actually deserve is the wrath of God, which is punishment. So from the perspective of Scripture, there's no such thing as deserving mercy just because God created us. What we actually deserve because of our nature and our actions is punishment. So the question really becomes, the million-dollar question becomes, is it actually wrong for God to choose to save some and not everybody? I mean, that's what it really boils down to, doesn't it? Well, Paul addresses that question in the rest of the chapter by appealing to historical precedent. He knows that what he's saying here is going to sound kind of radical to his readers. And many of them are Jewish people who are going to say this is unfair. But what Paul does then in the next few verses is he begins to cite Old Testament precedent for God doing exactly the same thing. For selecting out small groups of people out of a much bigger group of people. And he cites three passages in the Old Testament. Two of them prove the point that I was just stating, and one of them proves another very interesting point. So let's look at them here. First of all, in verse 24, he says, even us, whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So he's introducing this idea that God saved Gentiles as well as Jews. And then he takes a quote from Hosea where he says, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. Here, Paul is it's kind of an unusual analogy he's using here, but I'll briefly explain it. He's referring to a time in Israel's history when God actually didn't consider them his people. They had been doing so many terrible things, worse than the nations around them, that they were under God's judgment. And in the prophecy of Hosea, they are referred as with names that suggest they aren't his people. But he's promising them that he's going to restore them back to the status of being his people. Now, Paul is taking that here and applying it to the fact that the Gentiles, who were never God's chosen people in the Old Testament, they are now. They're entitled to be part of his church along with the Jews. So what he's actually showing here is that God actually delights in taking people who we would think are the least likely to be deserving of mercy, and he extends mercy to them anyway. For the Jews, that would have been the Gentiles. The Gentiles were blown away by the idea that the mercy they had experienced historically, that God was extending it to Gentiles. Remember, they had terms for Gentiles like Gentile dogs. And here God's extending mercy to them? How could he do that? They were blown away, and yet Paul points out to them that God prophesied exactly the same thing concerning you. There was a time when you weren't considered to be God's people. This is the kind of thing that should have an impact on us, you know. We all kind of have this idea that we kind of scale it. You know, some are deserving of mercy, others not so much, and others, you know, we sure hope God doesn't save them. I mean, imagine for a minute if God was to save somebody like Paul Bernardo or Carla Homolka. What would we think with the scandal of it? And yet, we are no more deserving of God's mercy than they are, despite the terrible murders and that they committed. You see, Scripture concludes that we're all in the same boat. God doesn't owe a single one of us anything. And yet, God delights to reach out and save some. And often it's those who the world perceives as being least deserving of God's mercy. Now the next passage in quote from the Old Testament, verse 27, is from the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth." Here he's referring to the fact that there were literally millions of Israelites, Jewish people in the Old Testament, and yet God, when he judged them for their sins, only spared a remnant. Only a small amount were saved. You know, at the time when Israel was conquered by the Assyrians and then later Judah by the Babylonians, only a small fraction of the total number of people from Israel were actually spared. And they weren't always all the righteous ones. You can see from the history of that remnant, a lot of them still had their problems with God. And yet God did it anyway. And what Paul wants to prove here is that there is precedent for God doing that very thing of choosing a small amount. Remember that even Jesus spoke in those terms when he talked about the two ways. And he talked about the broad road that leads to destruction. Many there be that are going to go that way. But straight and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. You know, this principle weaves its way throughout the whole of the Scriptures. We can't escape that fact just because we don't like it. And then in verse 29, Isaiah said before, "Unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah." Here, Paul is quoting a part of Isaiah that refers to the Israelites being like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we all know that story about Sodom and Gomorrah and how bad they were. Well, what happened to every single one of them? They were all destroyed. There were no Sodomites or Gomorrites that were saved. The only ones spared was Lot and his family. So they were destroyed completely. Isaiah portrays the state of Israel and Judah at this time as being in the same situation, as undeserving of mercy as Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet God spared a seed. He plucked out a little seed and said, "To you I'm going to extend mercy." So you see, the way Paul is portraying God here is not a God who by extending mercy to some and not to others. He's not a God who's being unfair. He's a God who's being incredibly gracious. You see, we have to get rid of this idea that God actually owes us something. That doesn't exist in the Scripture. We are the ones who owe him something, and we never gave it to him. So he owes us nothing. And yet he's given us everything. So we get it backwards. That's why this passage is so hard to understand, because we have it totally upside down. So the message to us is that rather than challenging God and his motives for only saving some, we should consider ourselves extremely fortunate that God has extended mercy to anyone at all, because he didn't have to. I mean, let's face it, let me try to use an analogy to illustrate my point. Let's say we lived in ancient times in a country where the king was really good. But we got in with a group of about 1,000 people who didn't think the king was so good, and we decided to join them and try to overthrow the king. We rebelled against him. But the rebellion was not a success. We all got captured, we were thrown into jail, and every single one of us was condemned to die. Now, we would know that we deserved it, wouldn't we? I mean, we would have committed treason, which is a capital crime in most countries of the world. So we'd be 100% convinced that every single one of us deserved to die. But then imagine the night before the morning of your execution, the king comes to the prison, selects out 100 people out of that 1,000, and says, I have chosen you, I'm extending mercy to you. All you have to do is swear allegiance to me for the rest of your life, and you get your life back. Would we in a situation like that have the nerve to tell that king, you're unfair? Would we have the nerve to challenge his motives in doing what he's doing? I doubt it. And yet that's exactly the situation we are in with God. God, through his son Jesus Christ, his son died for our sins, and God has chosen each one of us to extend mercy to us. Do we dare even challenge God for his motives? Again, the answer to that question is no. We should be thankful to him. Now, I want you to notice something very important. The fact that God chooses to grant mercy to some doesn't take away from the fact that that some has to exercise faith in Jesus Christ in order to get that mercy. Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, died for the sins of the whole world. And the gospel is preached to the whole world. But those whom God has chosen to extend mercy to don't get it unless they exercise faith. You have to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. What we're entering here is that mysterious place where the sovereignty of God to choose intersects with the responsibility of human beings to exercise faith, to believe. And this is a difficult area of intersection. This is an area that where Christians have butted heads literally for centuries. And they've butted heads because they've seen the concept of the sovereignty of God as mutually exclusive from the concept of the freedom of will that man has. What I mean is they don't believe that they can exist at the same time. They have to exist independent of each other. So it's either one or the other. So you have the hyper-Calvinist saying it's all of the sovereignty of God and man has no free will. And then the super-Arianists say, no, the sovereignty of God doesn't enter into this. It's all about the free will of man. Well, the fact is that both are true at exactly the same time. But that's not something that we who live in time can wrap our heads around. And I don't think we should expect to. It's impossible to. It's kind of like ideas of the Trinity. You know, three gods, one God, but three persons. How do you wrap your head around that? Or how do you wrap your head around the what they call the transcendence of God and the immanence of God? The fact that God is here in his creation, but he's outside of his creation all at the same time. These are all concepts that are beyond the human mind to grasp. And yet they're true. We have to accept them because the scripture presents both sides of the story. And on this issue of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, we again have to accept this. So I'm going to end basically with the same kind of ending I had last week. I'm going to tell you that God doesn't actually expect us to be able to understand everything presented to us in the scriptures, particularly concerning who he is. He's an infinite God. We have finite brains. So he doesn't expect us to understand it all. And he certainly doesn't want us to make up what we don't understand. And what I found kind of fascinating, you know, mulling this over again through this past week, was I was reminded of a passage in Proverbs 25:2, where it says, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing. Now, that's a rather challenging statement. It's the glory of God to have secrets, to conceal things from us. That's a rather difficult thing, again, to understand. Why would God want to have secrets from us? Well, the point is that he does. He doesn't explain why he does, but it's what we would expect from a great God who's infinitely greater than us. And I'm going to close with this quote from Thomas Cartwright, who's commenting on this particular passage in Scripture. He said this, "God would not be God if his counsels and works did not transcend human intelligence." Could you and I actually worship a God who wasn't bigger than us? Neither could I. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we just thank you that you are much bigger than us. If it wasn't so, then you wouldn't be God. And we would be in a hopeless situation. You wouldn't be a God to whom we could turn to for our problems and know that you have the solutions. So, Father, we just pray that you'll help us to get a true sense of how great and how big you are, even in these challenging parts of Scripture that present concepts about you that disturb us at times, and yet you put them in your Word. You didn't hide these facts from us. So we just have to accept the fact that you want us to know what's in the Scripture, but you don't necessarily expect us to be able to put it all together. You want us to trust you, and that's the most important part. So, Father, help us to trust you for the things that we don't understand. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.